If you haven't already, turn to Job chapter 38, and we will be looking at chapters 38 and 39 this morning. We'll read through it. So really, I must say, what we're going to look at the next 2 weeks is really the reason why I wanted to study the book of Job. Because really, everything that's taken place in the book has led up to what's going to be said here today. And so when we hear God's response, and when God shows up out of the whirlwind, and we will see, and we'll see, does he respond in a way that we would expect? And I think nobody would expect God to respond in the way that he does. And it really kind of boosts my belief in the infallibility of Scripture, because I don't believe that any human author would write what is written in chapters 38 and 39 without being inspired by God's Holy Spirit. So just to set the stage again for us quickly, Job has been suffering tremendously. As we know, his livelihood was taken away, his servants were taken away, his children were killed, and then lastly, he was stricken with a horrible disease, because an adversary asserted that Job only honored God because God blessed him. And he argued that, God, if you were to remove the hedge, the protection around him, if you were to take away everything that he has, then he would curse you to your face. And so God gave this adversary the ability to inflict Job, and as we've seen, the adversary was quite cruel with Job in a sense. And meanwhile, none of the human characters we've looked at have any idea why. None of them really know why Job has suffered this way. The three friends insist that Job must have sinned, and Job continuously cried out to the Lord, insisting to his friends that he had not sinned. He was righteous, he was innocent. And he lamented over the fact that he cries out to God and he receives no answer. No answer from God. And so over time, he demands that God meet him and explain himself. And he continues to ask God questions. But he laments over the fact that he receives no answer from the Lord. And then last week, we looked at a new mysterious character, Elihu, who insisted that everything that God does is just. Whatever answer we're going to have to the reason for Job's suffering, let us not compromise God's righteousness and God's justice. And so now here in chapter 38, the book reaches its climax, and now the Lord will speak. But again, so he rises up and he addresses Job. Is God going to explain himself? Is God going to reveal the reasons for why Job has suffered? Is God going to say, hey, you know, thank you for not cursing me, but it really was the adversary that whole time, all along. It wasn't my fault, Job, so please stop being angry with me. Don't be angry with me any longer. Is that how God is going to respond? No. We will quickly recognize that this line of questioning, as commentator Derek Thomas puts it, this contest between Job and the Lord is not a contest of two equals. We will soon, immediately, realize that. And so we'll read Job 38 and 39. And before we do so, I want to remind us that in the last couple of chapters that we looked at last week, remember, Elihu, the fourth friend, if we call him a friend of Job, the fourth one to speak, he seems to be pointing everybody to the sky and saying, look at the clouds, look at the whirlwind approaching, see the lightning and hear the thunder. So he says that right leading up to chapter 38 now. And so let's read chapters 38 and 39. And before doing so, let's pray. Father, as we continue on this morning, we pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds as we read what is said here by you in chapters 38 and 39, that we would be humble before you and that you would give us wisdom and that you would just bless this time as we look at your word. Bless the children, classes next door as well. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so read with me chapters 38 and 39 of the book of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed with clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this. Where is the way of the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? Or who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish the rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens, when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey, when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number their months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home, or the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are they pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beasts may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God had made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and its rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon his rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. It kind of almost feels unworthy to even read that. I kind of, if I could have made it loud enough, I would have just played a recording of it being read. It doesn't even feel worthy for me to read it. Or I don't feel worthy to even read it. Part of me doesn't even know what to say after reading such words. I feel like just close our Bibles and just sit in silence for 30 minutes and reflect on everything we just heard. Remember, Job has been demanding an explanation for his suffering. Why, God? It doesn't seem right. How, God, can you be just and allow me to suffer? How are you not unjust and allowing me, a righteous man, to suffer? Did God explain any of this? Did God explain why he brought this suffering upon Job? Is there any hint of an explanation? No, there's not. The Lord provides no explanation to Job for his suffering. But instead, since Job has been demanding towards the Lord and has accused God of being in the wrong, God takes him on a tour of the universe. He takes him on a tour of the cosmos, as some have put it. And I can imagine, we can imagine Job hearing God kind of show up, arrive through the whirlwind, and hearing the Lord arrive and anticipate the answer. Maybe Job's looking up to the heavens and anticipating, what's God going to say to me? I've asked all these questions and now God's going to answer me. And then quickly I can picture, as we all would, looking up to the skies and then quickly just putting our heads down. Oh, I didn't expect this. Wow, God is answering and it's not what I expected. And so some things to point out that kind of before we get further into it, some things to point out that if you're reading closely, remember, in most of our English Bibles, when you see the four lowercase letters, the L-O-R-D, all in uppercase letters, that is because in the original Hebrew, that is what we call the tetragrammaton. That's just a big word that simply means God's covenant name, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And that word arguably has not appeared in the book of Job since chapter 2, since the introduction. And all throughout the dialogue, if anything, it was used once in Job chapter 12, but even then it's questionable because some early manuscripts don't even have it then. They just have the generic term for God. And so that might signify something here, that all throughout the dialogue, God's covenant name, Yahweh, didn't appear at all. But now it shows up again in chapter 38 when the Lord speaks. And again, many commentators point out that this represents God's nearness now. Now God is revealing himself once again to Job. And though Job struggled through his circumstances, he nonetheless possessed a saving relationship with the Lord. And again, the Lord answered Job, how? Out of the whirlwind. Just remember, looking back to what we were seeing, as it seems like Elihu was setting the stage for this, for the Lord to answer Job out of the whirlwind, out of the physical storm that's taking place. And that would kind of make sense as well, as we'll see when the Lord asks Job, do you know how the thunder and lightning works? Because this is literally going on right now. And whom does the Lord answer? Because some commentators kind of take it and say, see, the Lord is answering Elihu, because Elihu just showed up and just vainly just spoke all of these words and showed up on the scene when he shouldn't have. But in chapter 38, verse 1, we're told who God answers. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So God is speaking to Job. Elihu and his friends are probably there hearing it, but the Lord is speaking directly to Job. And again, what the Lord says is not what we or probably anyone would expect. And if we're honest, probably not what our flesh wants to hear from God. Because reading the story, if you're like me, just kind of reading it with, just from a completely outside perspective, like if we're reading it for the first time, a part of us might want Job to be told, Job, I know you suffered, but this is why, right? We want him to be told why he's suffering. But God doesn't address Job's suffering at all initially here that we read this morning. He doesn't address his suffering at all. Really, in this life, as far as we know, Job never gets an answer of why he suffered. In verses 2-3, when the Lord first speaks, he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So according to the Lord, according to the Lord's answer, according to verse 2, Job darkened counsel by words without knowledge. So Job's words, all throughout the dialogue, and mostly leading up towards the end, Job's words, rather than shed light on God's character, brought darkness by ways of confusion. Confusing the truth of God, the justice, the goodness, the character of God. And if you remember, Elihu does mention this a couple times in saying Job multiplies his words against God. So kind of maybe reminiscent here of what God says. Maybe there's a connection, maybe not, but it sounds a little similar. And so look at verse 3 again. He says to Job, dress for action like a man. Now, you may be aware that the Hebrew phrase here refers to girding one's loins like one would prepare for a wrestling match. And so that's what God is saying here. Saying, we might say today, put your big boy pants on. We might say that today, maybe a little more modern day vernacular there. But so, and this, we're going to see again that this wrestling match, so to speak, obviously is not a physical wrestling contest, but one of words and wisdom and understanding. And as we soon see here in verse 4, we recognize this. This is not a contest of two equals. And God says, I will question you. So Job, remember, he's been asking questions of God, demanding answers. But now the Lord turns it around. And one might say, well, isn't that kind of just mean and unfair of God to do that? Why doesn't he answer Job's questions? Job has a right to an answer, right? Again, we see very quickly that that is not the case. So God says, I'm going to ask the questions and you answer me, Job. You answer me. Can you answer these questions that I'm going to ask you? And if you look at, if you read really all four of these chapters through 38 and 41, God asks between 50 and 60 so odd questions of Job. And as the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it, Job, the plaintiff, had now become the defendant. So Job had made himself the plaintiff, kind of bringing a case before God in a courtroom, but now he quickly becomes the one who must defend himself. And these questions seem to be asked and in such a way to demonstrate, really, this is all about the contrast of God and man, the vast chasm that exists, and demonstrating that our knowledge is so limited. Just even in nature and what God has made, and even more, our knowledge is limited in how he deals with mankind and why he does what he does. We're just so small. We're so limited. All of these things that God asks of Job, can Job answer any of them? Is there one question that Job can answer? Is there one question that we can answer? No, there's not. Given that we cannot answer any of them precisely how the Lord, answer any of the questions of how the Lord orchestrates the universe and why he does what he does in creation, how he orders the animal kingdom, how he orders the heavens, the sky, how does he hang the stars in the sky? How does he do that? We have no idea. We don't know. We can come up with some kind of scientific explanation, but really all it boils down to, how does all of that work out? We're just so limited. We don't know. And so even more than we can't know how he runs the human race. And when we truly recognize the incomprehensible chasm between us and the Lord of the universe, the Lord who orchestrates everything, when we truly grasp that in our own significance, our own finitude or our own finiteness, in comparison with his infinite nature, how could we possibly feel bold enough to act as if we can sit in judgment over him? Right? That's the thing. That's the point of these verses of God's questioning. When we truly hear him say this and ask these questions of Job, and really to us as well, What other response could we possibly have other than how Job responds, as we'll see in chapter 40 next week? Look, I've said too much. I have said things I should not have said. Let me just repent in dust and ashes. I've said too much. This is not the questions that I had demanded, the answers I had demanded from this one. I did not have a right to ask because he is just so much higher than me. When he says, where were you when you laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And the answer, obviously, is, yeah, you're right. I was nowhere to be found. I might go all the way far back. Not even Adam was anywhere to be found. And so just want to exalt God's majesty, his holiness, his justice, his just how he is, just his transcendence, really. And really, as explicitly and anywhere in Scripture, we see that God's transcendence here in chapters 38 to 41 of Job. We see it elsewhere in Scripture, but just as explicitly here as anywhere. And notice, through verse 38 of chapter 38, the Lord deals with, he asks questions of the non-living part of creation. He asks about the heavens, the stars, the ocean. You know, were you the one who told the ocean, thus far shall your proud waves go and no farther? When God laid the boundaries of the ocean, this is where you're going to stop. God did that just with the breath of his mouth, right? As we see in Genesis chapter 1. And through verse 38, we see all of this, the non-living part of creation. And then beginning in verse 39 of chapter 38, and then into chapter 39, the Lord speaks to the living part of creation, the animal life that he speaks of. God provides for and sustains them. And the idea there being the implied truth there is how much more so is he able to sustain mankind. So look at me, let's look at again chapter 39, verses 26 through 30, the last verses that we read, just to give an example of what God asks of Job. Chapter 39, verses 26 through 30. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. So if you're like me, I'm fascinated with how every year, birds from the north flock to the south every winter. And even when you see them fly in the sky, they fly in a certain design, right? There's one in the front, and then they make rows behind the leader. How does that happen? Can you explain that? How do they know to do that? It's almost like one would think they're wired to do that. And it's just inexplicable. How do the birds even know exactly how it works? We see it occur, but we can't explain it at all, right? I can't explain it to someone. When my children ask me those questions, that's how God made it. Look at how wise and amazing God is. I don't know what else can we say. And just how does a tiny little seed that was so small, if I held it here, you wouldn't be able to see it in between my fingers. How does a tiny little seed, just with some water and some sunlight, grow to be an enormous tree that provides shade for us at the church picnic? Right? How does that work? Just behold the majesty of God. And it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 55. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. A bit of a different context here, but I think it can shed some light on this. Just on the chasm between us and God. Yes, Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. And hear this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, for it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So as far as the skies, as far as the heavens are above the earth, and again, just you look at, like I was looking at the moon the other night, just thinking, it's so far away, and just look at it. It just, God put it there for us to see and to be a light for the night, the lesser light that governs the night, and to just see all of these things. As far as that is from the earth, and even more so, so God's ways are above our ways. And as we wrap up here just this morning, I said in the beginning of the study, I think in the first week, probably one of the first things that I said, is that many folks, many of us, we come to the book of Job in the midst of our suffering and we look for answers. And we do. It's a good resource for us to consult in our suffering. We're going through hard times. We read the book of Job, and But at times, we might, after reading the book of Job, there might be a part of us, if we're honest, that might feel a bit dissatisfied because we didn't get the answers for our suffering. So if we're coming to the book of Job and we want to find answers, let me find out why I'm suffering. We might be disappointed if that's the reason why we seek the book of Job. Because this book is not, I would assert, and many others, this book is not meant to provide an answer for why we're suffering. Just like Job never receives an answer for his suffering. But what is Job told here? What is he reminded of here in chapters 38 and 39? He's reminded, as we are, that he is not God, and neither are we. And so even though this book was written thousands of years ago, again, we don't even know how old the book is. It might be the oldest book written. Is it relevant for us today, what we read here this morning? I believe so, yes. Because we will encounter suffering in this life. And many of us are experiencing it at the moment. But just to remember the one who is control of everything, and to remember that vast chasm that exists between us and him. Now, at the same time, we know that just as God is transcendent, he is also what? He is also immanent. In sending his son to be, he was as immanent with us as possible, as his son came to earth and lived in human flesh and made his tent. As John 1:1 says, he literally, when he dwelt among us, he pitched his tent among us. And so we know God is immanent, but at the same time, he is transcendent, and his ways are above our ways. And so just to remind us of the necessity, the essential humility that we ought always to address the Lord with. And when I demand an answer from the Lord, when I demand and say, God, you it's my right to know, why did you allow this to happen to me? When I address the Lord in that way, I'm literally demanding an answer from the one who provides the lungs, who provides the air in my lungs to even utter that demand against him. So just, you know, we need to be mindful of that. And to remember what we just read here in Job 38 and 39, and then next week as we look at 40 and 41. And so we will suffer, but let us not blame God in the sense that God has done something wrong when he has brought suffering upon me or allowed me to suffer, however we want to describe it, or to believe as if he has acted unjustly, as if God... And that's really, just as Job is vindicated here in chapter 42 at the end, as we'll see in a couple weeks, when Job himself is vindicated by God against his friends, but even more so, I and many others would say that really the one who is most ultimately, most deeply on trial in the book of Job is the Lord. Does God have a right to orchestrate the universe the way that he does? Does God have a right to allow a righteous man to suffer? Does God have a right to do that? Obviously, the answer is, well, yes, because it's his. And so there are so many, obviously, all of Scripture as a whole is so humbling, right? But as explicitly as anywhere else, I feel like I ought to read Job 38 every morning just to remind myself. Like you're less than an ant, right? I'm nothing. And so Job believed that he had a right to judge the Almighty, but Job was wrong. And so let us not approach God in that same way, but always to be reminded of the humility that we ought always to address the Lord with. Now, and it's funny, There's one commentary that was written on the book of Job, and it's literally called "When You Want to Yell at God." That's what the commentary is called. That's the title of the commentary, And we ought always to be careful. If we get nothing else from the book of Job, there's so much to take away from it. But ultimately, we ought always to remember the one whom we are addressing. And so next week, we'll see in the beginning of chapter 40, Job makes a short response to the Lord. And he says, look, I said too much. I'm just going to be quiet. I shouldn't have said what I said. And then, but the Lord continues on. He doesn't just stop here. And he continues on. And so we'll hear the Lord continue in his response to Job. And in the midst of his response in chapters 40 and 41, he's going to bring two creatures, or depending on how we interpret the two terms, two ideas, two creatures into the picture. Behemoth and Leviathan. And who are these creatures, and why does God mention them? Is God just going off on a tangent? Is he just speaking, not speaking to the issue at hand? Why does he bring up these creatures? And so we'll answer that question and look at that next week, before we get to chapter 42, when Job is vindicated in a sense. But any other questions or any other comments? We have a few minutes. Yeah.
This week I was reminded of Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favors for life, weeping and anger for a night. The joy comes in the morning. Not sure how many nights Job weeps, but just reminds me of God's faithfulness, that he is there and he does have an answer, and it is about him. But it's like however many days he gives us, it's about him and his glory.
Absolutely. Right. Life is about God. And that was Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. And right, Job's suffering did not, he ultimately is vindicated and he is restored at the end of chapter 42. And that's a good reminder. We ought always to be mindful of that. And that for us, even if we're not restored in this life, right, as painful as the trials that we experience might be, we know that for all those who trust in Christ, we will all be vindicated and restored in the next life. And ultimately, we will all be raised to life when Christ returns. And so we can always look forward to that day as well. And so thanks for that reminder. Yes.
We all men are guilty to look at God as, equal, to think that, we can understand the mind of God. The biggest idolatry is to try to, even witness to people who are, well, that's not the God that I believe in. I'm like, okay, who did? Did you create God, or are you self-created? But just that idea that we can figure out the mind of God. And then, when we cannot explain where our next breath comes from, but we are so arrogant to question him, I think that we're all guilty, even when we're suffering, and as believers, and do not understand, I think that's the biggest thing, is just not to look at God with, like, whoa, who can fathom who he is and his ways.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, right, and we kind of like what Elihu had mentioned earlier, how we're, whether he was speaking on God's behalf or not, but he says something that's true, is that look, we men are in darkness. And what the context of that meant, not that we're all walking in darkness in a moral sense, but that we're literally, wisdom is darkened to us all, to a sense, that we're all limited in our wisdom and our knowledge. And right, we don't know how God makes the mountain goats to give birth. How less could we know, right, how the reasons for why he does what he does. And there's a point, and I think it's Isaiah as well, I could be wrong there, but there's a point in which God judges Israel, and when he says, you thought I was like you, in judging Israel and the nations, and thinking that God is somehow are equal. No, that's not the case. It could be. It could be. The reference leaves me at this point. Carlos? Yeah.
Myself when you pray, I ask to guide myself through praying, and the first part of it is acknowledgement who you're talking to. You know, God is holy, and holy means he's set apart, he's different from us. We have to, in a society that the politics, the psychology, it's about the selfie and the self-centeredness, and that you are the most important thing in the world. The important thing is to be happy. It doesn't matter what it is, if it makes you happy, it's okay. You know, we have to go back to the book of God and remember that God is holy and he's set apart. That's what it means. The Jews supposedly were so, respectful of God that in the tetragram there's no vowels. And we think it is because they didn't want to pronounce the whole name of Jehovah. You know, they just mentioned the consonants.
Right. And the risk of mispronouncing his name or saying it in any way that was less than it ought to be said, right? That reverence. Right. And right, you had said it, that God is in acknowledging who we're speaking to, and if we remember the Lord's Prayer, what's referenced to is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," right off the bat, right? The implication there is, you're in heaven, Father, and I'm not, we're not. Hallowed be your name, right? Because you are in heaven. Yes?
I have a friend whose daughter jumped off a parking garage, He's experienced a lot of trouble stuff. He was once very wealthy, now he isn't. His daughter's committed suicide. He's not blaming God. I've talked with him a lot. He is searching in the Bible for the positive things. He knows that God is eminent. And God is just. And love. But I've been praying a lot for him lately. Because I'm proud of him. You know, he is letting his faith guide him through this. And not being angry. And not saying, why me, God? But he's trying to search for, what can I do? What does God want me to do? And that's kind of what I've been talking to him about. And listen a lot to him. But I says, what is God trying to tell you? You know, maybe he has some questions for you. You know, to maybe he has a path for you to talk about the Lord. And talk about how the Lord has kept him sane. Because, you know, I got to tell you, if that happened to me, I would be the same person. And reading Job and seeing, you know, what happened to him is, you know, reading how a lot of people, you know, give them bad advice and you know, basically try to direct them away from God. While my friend isn't being directed away, he's actually being directed closer. And you know, that's what I would say to people in pain like that. You know, go to your Bible and search, and keep balance.
That's a fantastic testimony of a man experiencing something like that and still remaining faithful. We don't know why these things happen, but But we are reminded, as we heard earlier, that the Lord does keep his own. He preserves and restores his own. And, you know, we're reminded of, I think, Hebrews chapter 4 that says we have a high priest that's not unable to sympathize with us in our sufferings, but likewise was tempted in all ways as we are, but yet without sin. And so we have, you know, while we don't know why these things happen, we can know the one that does, right? We can know Christ.
If you did that, give me some verses, you know, from the Bible, that might help me. I appreciate that.
All right, well, let's pray. Father, we're just so humbled and in awe of you and your wisdom, your majesty, your glory. And Lord, we are so finite and really just helpless and so insufficient without you, completely inadequate. And Father, we want to extol you and your majesty and remember that we are, again, we're so dependent upon you, and we pray that we would be conscious of that, of your transcendence and how, as the heavens are above the earth, how your ways and your thoughts are above ours. And also, Lord, at the same time, we want to be reminded of your immanence through Christ, through your Spirit dwelling within us, and how you sent your Son to dwell among us as a man on the earth. And Lord, we pray that we would be conscious of both of those truths, and we thank you that we have Christ to look to in the midst of our suffering, as he promised that we would have suffering in this life, but to take heart because he has overcome the world. And we pray that we would look to him, and Lord, that we would be humbled and would seek you no matter where we are. In Christ's name, amen.